Thanks, Paul, and good morning, everybody. How are we all feeling? Where's Greg? Is Greg here? How are you, Greg? I was really concerned about you. I thought you'd have a big bruise on your head after that thumping last night.
No, I'm going to share this, if you don't mind. Look, I'm going to share this. You all will appreciate this, but this morning I got up, you know, and feel pretty frisky and ready to
like
go
a spring.
Today. And I stood in front of that bathroom mirror, and all I could think about was the pluck shirt. Frank's pluck shirt.
So we reckon we should get up here.
Yeah, they were all like a fresh spring chicken.
I laughed my head off. I went back to bed and just killed myself laughing. But I must admit, when Gordon came out in his dress again, I laughed even more.
Oh, that's wonderful. They've got a little exercise. You know, we've been here for a couple of days, so the brains are getting tired. So I all want you to try and do this. You've got to put your lips together. It will help you concentrate, and I want you to suck in and see if you can make a noise. Suck harder. That's what I love to see, a room full of suckers. Beware of the cult. Just an example of how easily we are led into stupidity. Yeah. Anyway, back on to more serious things. But we've all had a great time. And we left Moses yesterday on the plains of Moab, and we considered the sadness of the fact that he couldn't go in, how that he would have been up there on the mountains looking at the land. God showed him the land. And it was a good land. He knew it was a good land. He could see it was a good land. He also knew that as he said, that according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day that assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. And he said there in early, he said that the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from in the midst of thee unto the brethren like unto me. So he knew that his work was finished. He knew that there would be a prophet like him that would be raised up, which we know is the Son of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He would have considered God showed him the land, and I sometimes wonder, in the mercy of God, whether God would have given him a vision, and I can't prove this, but whether God may have given him a vision of the land in the future. I don't know, but I'm certainly sure in some way that God comforted Moses before his death. He didn't leave him with a despondent feeling and a feeling of helplessness and hopelessness after 40 years in the wilderness with his people. But I think on that mountain there may have been some private moments where God filled his heart with the visions of the future. In a similar way that the time when Christ, Moses and Elijah were glorified on that mount in the glory that was going to be there at the time of the end. Now I want to look this morning at some of these prophecies in Deuteronomy and Psalms, and particularly the Psalms, how they extol the beauty of this vision of this wilderness march. Firstly, if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, Deuteronomy chapter 5, I think we'll look at first, where Moses is going over the events of the wilderness. And here he's recounting history. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 23, it came to pass when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and ye said, behold, the Lord our God hath shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. So again, these people were obsessed with death, and they said, Moses, you go and you come and talk to us and we'll listen to you. It's just a strange little thing, but when we come over to Deuteronomy 33, where Moses is actually prophesying of the future of Israel, we read this. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. And he came with 10,000s of his saints. So he's painting this glorious picture. And he rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All the saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet, and every one shall receive of thy words. And Moses commanded us a law. And there's no mention of the people saying, well, you go, Moses. So on one account in chapter 5, we've got the history of what happened. In chapter 33, and we haven't got time to go through it, but we've got some beautiful images of prophecy of the future of Israel and the tribes. And we want to consider why these visions are painted in such a glorious way in the Psalms. And as we know, when Moses finished his work and Joshua came to the river with the people, what happened? They came to cross the Jordan River and they set their foot down in the river and the water receded. How far? Back to Adam. Back to a place called Adam. Ring a bell? Here were the children of Israel entering the land of promise, and this water that was flowing from up north, which represented life, down to the lowest place on the planet, the Dead Sea, it receded all the way back to Adam. And I think there's a little picture there. It's telling us when Christ comes and the resurrection comes, that goes all the way back to Adam. Just a little picture there. In Numbers chapter 10 verse 35, we read, this is the first time that Moses used these words, came to pass when the ark set forward, that Moses said, rise up, O Yahweh, and let thine enemies be scattered. And this was the first glimpse we see this picture and this beautiful encampment of Israel that we've seen then. We can imagine when they were on the plains of Moab, how terrifying that would have been to their enemies to see this perfect set out encampment with this centre, with this cloud over the top of it and all this organisation. You know, it is little wonder that the kings of Moab sent for this Balaam to come and try and curse Israel. They were terrified by just the sheer organisation and plus the stories of Israel coming out of Egypt and the great things that they had heard. Even the spies, you know, 40 years earlier when they went to the land had heard of the great events in Egypt. And so when the ark rested, he said, return, O Yahweh, unto the tens of thousands of Israel. Now I want to look at Psalm 68 in particular. And this is a psalm, we haven't got time to go through it, but I would thoroughly recommend that you actually read this psalm through, because this psalm picks up these words of Moses, but I want you to notice the difference. In verse 1, it says, let God, or Elohim, arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. Difference in the words. The mighty ones. The psalm presents us with a vision of glory of Christ and the saints, I believe. We've got the idea of the children of Israel making this remarkable march with this vision of Moses. It's also, we might describe it as the march of the rainbowed angel, which is taken from Revelation. If we look through this psalm at just some of the verses, just quickly. In verse 4, sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. In verse 12, kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried home divided the spoil. Verse 14, when the Almighty scattereth kings in it, was white as snow of Salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill, the hill of Bashan. Verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. And we know when the children of Israel went into the land, as far as I know, they didn't have chariots. But the chariots of God, and we know they've been seen in the visions of the prophets. Verse 18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts from men. For the rebellious also, Yahweh God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, the God of our salvation, Selah. Verse 21, but God shall wound the head of these enemies. Verse 23, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies. Remember yesterday we considered who is this that comes from Edom. Well, we'll consider that in a minute anyway. Verse 25, the singers went before, the players on instruments followed after among them, the damsels. We've got this beautiful picture of this procession, of this great army coming. And verse 27, you've got, there is little Benjamin with their ruler, the princes of Judah, their council, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents to thee. When is that going to be? We know that in the kingdom that will happen. The glories of the Gentiles will be brought to Jerusalem. Princes shall come out of Egypt, and Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Notice the tense of the language. It's talking future tense. Sing unto the kingdoms of the earth. Sing, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises to the Lord, Selah, to him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old. Lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto our God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. I think what we see in that psalm is we've got the vision of the children of Israel coming out of the wilderness, but now we've got the vision of Christ as the greater than Moses coming with his saints to Jerusalem. And I just want to have a look at a couple of other quotes. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3, we read, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. When will that happen? And his brightness was as the light. He had rays coming from his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. I want you to remember that. He had rays coming from his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. I'm going to come back to that, but before we do, I'm just going to put up a sequence of events which you may not agree with, but just a sequence of suggested events of how things might happen at the time of the end, so that we can put this vision of this prophecy into a sequence of events. So firstly, we've got that Christ has taken his faithful to a hiding place, and by that I mean the resurrected right back to Adam and those that abide to his coming. At this time, the Islamic nations who claim the land of Israel will be encouraged to invade Israel, and I think by that we can see that their supporters that supply them with arms and are sympathetic to them will encourage them to invade Israel. Christ begins his march north from the area of Teman or the south, and people might say, well, how could Christ hide this army there? Well, we heard from Greg yesterday about different dimensions and things, and how easy is it for God just to make something not visible. You know, Christ walked through walls. So I don't think we need to worry about the difficulty of God doing something that we see as impossible. Nothing is too hard for God. So if he wants to hide a multitude of people from the earth, that can be easily done. Christ begins his march north whilst the Islamic nations are surrounding Israel. At the same time, Russia, I believe, has invaded Egypt. It says in one of the Psalms that the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall stretch forth his hand over the land of Egypt, shall not escape. And whilst Russia's there, he hears news. We'll look at a quote in a minute of this army proceeding from the south, defeating the Arab armies. News that troubles him. And it says, he then comes forth with great fierceness. We'll look at some quotes. So he comes forth with great fury to overtake Jerusalem as the prize. Britain and America, as we know with their allies now, America tends to be the policeman of the world, will not be able to stop this invasion. When we read Ezekiel 36, we know that this king of the north comes down, and there isn't anyone that can stop this king of the north. So we expect, one way or the other, that America is going to be in a position much weaker than she is today. Now, there is some quotes in scripture that suggest that the ships of Tarshish are going to be destroyed by a storm. So maybe it's possible that represents most of America's might with all her ships if they're destroyed. Christ comes to Jerusalem and destroys this army of Russia and her confederates on the mountains of Israel. The world will be stunned after this defeat of this great confederacy. The world will be expecting a power to dominate the earth, and when it's defeated by this small army, the world will be stunned. At the same time, I think the Western nations will be in economic meltdown for various reasons, which we can probably see many of them now with the price of fuel. At this time, Christ will declare himself king amongst all this turmoil, and he will send out his ambassadors, which will be his saints, to the earth, asking the kings of the world to submit to the king of Israel, the king of the Jews. That's not going to be too popular for some, is it? To submit to a Jew as their king. And I believe there'll be a time for people to repent and to accept Christ as their king. We'll have the Pope, who claims to be God's representative on earth in Europe. What will he do? Will he submit? I think not. I think he'll be very much like the Pharisees, who knew who Christ was, and there'll be so much pride associated with his position that he will encourage people to say that this is the Antichrist. Come, let us kill him. And once again, they will try to kill Christ. So after a time of repentance and giving people the opportunity to serve Christ, those that won't accept Christ, there'll be a time of judgment. And the saints will be involved in that judgment. And just coming back to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 5, it says, before him went a pestilence, and fiery bolts went forth at his feet. So we've got rays coming out of his hands, and we've got bolts coming out of his feet. He stood and measured the earth, and beheld, and drove asunder the nations, and the eternal mountains were scattered. Mountains in scripture often represent powers and nations, as in, you know, Daniel 2 and the image of Nebuchadnezzar, the little stone that strikes the image and grows into a great mountain and fills the earth, represents Christ's kingdom. So mountains and hills often in scripture and prophecy represent the powers and the nations. The everlasting hills did bow, his goings were of old. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Now I just want to have a quick look at Colossians chapter 3. I'll just read it for you. You can turn it up if you wish. Colossians 3 verse 3. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. We know that, don't we? We come into Christ, we're baptised into Christ, we're heirs with Abraham, but our life is hid with Christ. The people of this world do not recognise who the saints are. They don't know us. As far as most of the world's concerned, we're just a bunch of nuts and religious nuts. We shouldn't even believe in God, you know. As Francis said, France said regarding the new constitution of Europe that they don't want God mentioned in it. And one of their leaders came out and said, we don't like God. What an arrogant position. Is it any wonder that God is going to judge these nations when people see fit not to even have God in their knowledge, as Paul says? So Paul says in Colossians, he says, you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifest, then ye shall also with him be manifested in glory. That's when we will be seen as the sons of God, in glory. And so we have this picture in Habakkuk as this one coming with rays from his hands, bolts from his feet. And we see, and what does that remind you of? Hands and the feet. The crucifixion of Christ. And there he has this power, the hiding of his power, the coming from his hands and his feet. In Isaiah 63, we have this beautiful little discussion, or this poem, which says, "Who is this that comes from Edom, with garments of glowing colours from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel." And Frank talked about glory, the glory that he believed that Adam had in the beginning, and the glory that God will give his redeemed. And now we have the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, coming to save his people, coming to judge the nations, and he comes in glory and splendorous apparel, and he's coming from Bozrah, from Edom, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like those of one that's trod the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was none, no man with me. I also trod them in mine anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. We remember in the journey of Israel, there was great anticipation and excitement when they started the last 2 year march to the land. And Moses even told them, when you go up to Edom, you can buy, you can trade, but don't touch them. They're the children of Esau. You can't touch them. And so they thought they were going to go up there and get onto this highway and march straight up, and Edom wouldn't let them go there. And so they had to go all the way around. But now we have this one who marches through Edom. And I believe what we're seeing here is a picture of Christ coming. He's judging these Islamic Arab nations that are warring with Israel. And that is the blood on his garments. If we have a look at Isaiah chapter 63. Verse 13, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of Yahweh caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies towards me. Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Yahweh, are our father, our redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thy inheritance. And here we see this beautiful prayer that these people are asking for thy servant's sake. And in the wilderness, we know that God did return to Israel because of the servant Moses' pleadings with them. He was going to send another angel. He said, I've had enough of this people, Moses. He said, they're your people, you take them up. I'll send another angel before them. And Moses said, no, Lord. He said, if you're not going to send this angel of your presence, the one that has brought us from, if you're not going to send him, I'm not going, don't send me. You know, they're your people, God. Don't leave us. And he pleaded with him. And so we see Israel praying now that thy servants, for thy servant's sake. And at the time of the end, who is that servant? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. And so we see it will be Christ that brings this. And we know at the time of the end when the Israel people are facing destruction from the powers around them, those that hate them and want to destroy them, they will be calling for their Messiah. They'll be calling for their Messiah. And can we imagine, brethren and sisters, can we imagine when the God of Abraham and Moses sends his son as the lion of the tribe of Judah to execute vengeance and judgments on the nations, to end forever the humiliation of Israel? Remember the time when Christ got up at the synagogue and they gave him the book of Isaiah and he read about the preaching and the beauty and the time to preach. And he got halfway through the verse and he shut the book and he sat down and all the eyes, everyone was fastened on him. And he didn't read that section that said to execute vengeance and judgments upon the nations, because that wasn't the time. But this will be the time. This will be the time that he comes. And whilst everyone likes, in the Christian world, many people like just to think of Christ and God is a God of love and Christ is all love, and you know, sometimes they miss the point that Christ is coming to judge the nations. These nations that don't want to know God. These nations that call good evil and evil good. And we know that that's the world we live in. The things that are unholy and ungodly have preeminence in our society. And Paul spoke about some of those things yesterday. What a wicked world we live in. People, it's ironic, isn't it? We look at the world we live in and people, they love security. People like to have police to keep the law. They don't want murderers. They don't want your house broken into. People love the security that the basic commandments of God brings to our society. And when someone goes on a rampage killing people or shooting people, they say, well, he's mentally deranged. There's something wrong. Yet they teach us in school, our children, that there is no God, that man should do whatever he thinks is right. So when someone does that, they say he's mad. So that the world, the whole world is really full of hypocrisy. They want the benefits of God in their society to have stability, but they don't want any moral consequences or personal consequences for that. And when people act like a brute beast and just pillage and plunge and murder people, they say, well, oh, they've got to be mad. I say, they're not mad. They're just living out the logic of what they've really been taught. If there really is no God, if that is the truth, why should we respect laws that are based on the commandments out of the Bible? Why should we? Why shouldn't we do it wherever we want? If we're only ever going to live once and we've got nothing, why shouldn't we risk our life and go and rob a bank to have whatever we want? I mean, to me, if I didn't believe in God, that would make sense. If I believe we're only going to live once and I had nothing, that'd make sense. And this is the stupidity of the world we live in. The world wants the stability and the good things from God, but it doesn't want to give any thanks, recognition or praise back to God. And so Paul said in Romans, didn't he, that they would not like to have God in their knowledge. They don't even want to acknowledge that God exists, so he gave them to a reprobate mind. And we see that in our society. In Isaiah 63 verse 18 we read, thy people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine, thou never bearest rule over them. They were never called by thy name. And maybe this will be the spirit of the prayer of the children of Israel when Jerusalem is captured. You think about that. We come over to Zechariah chapter 14. Think about it. You know, I think sometimes we don't really realise the seriousness of the battle of Armageddon at the time of the end. I mean, you know, we've seen that recently, the war in Lebanon. And we've seen even last week how Israel exchanged two of their dead soldiers for, what was it, hundreds of the enemy. And what, two live ones, was it? Can you imagine the battle for Jerusalem? The psalm says at one point they'll be like a bull in a net penned up. And I think that'll be like the army of Israel. They'll have nowhere to go. But they won't give up that city lightly. That will be a terrible, terrible, bloody battle. Zechariah 14 verse 2 says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken." Can you imagine the Jews letting that happen easily? Whilst there might be politicians that are trying to make all these stupid deals with their enemies now. Menachem Begin said when they took Jerusalem in 1967, "This is the undivided capital of Israel and we will never give it up." Even though even America to this day still has their embassy in Tel Aviv and all these other nations, they're not game enough to put their embassy in Jerusalem and acknowledge it as the capital. And we know that the nations of this world are really not fully supportive of Israel. They might seem to be, but they're not. And the resolutions in the United Nations have been passed that they should give up the land that they took. Israel is betrayed. And they, in the end, their only hope will be their Messiah. And they'll see that. "So the city shall be taken." "Houses rifled, the women ravished, half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." So we've got this terrible situation. We've got this invasion of a northern confederacy. We've got every Islamic Arab that can get his hand on a gun or a knife, you know, will be flooding into Israel and Jerusalem to try and get rid of the Jews and think this will be their chance to once and for all wipe the earth clean of the Jew, and they will think that they're going to succeed. And if we had time, we could go through Ezekiel 36. You know, we can see where all these nations have all these schemes and plans about Israel and Jerusalem, and God's fury comes up in his face, and he says, "It is my land, and it is my people. Got nothing to do with the holiness or the condition of the state of Israel now." He says to Israel, "I'm not doing this because of your holiness. You profane my name amongst the nations wherever you went. I'm doing this for the promises I made to your father, and I'm going to sanctify my name in you before the nations." In another place in prophecy, he talks about this cup of trembling, this cup that God says, "I'm going to give it to you, Israel. You're going to drink this cup," which means judgment. "And when you've drunk it, then I'm going to give it to the nations around, and they're going to drink it. Whether they want or not, they're going to drink this cup of judgment." And so, whilst the pictures we see are not pleasant, they're pretty sad when we think about the destruction, the war. It's not pleasant. But God says he is going to cleanse his people. And once that happens and those people are at one with their Messiah, then the saints that have marched there with Christ will have the opportunity. Psalm 149 says, "This honour have all the saints, to execute vengeance and judgments upon the nations, to bind their kings with iron and bring them to Jerusalem." And look at these people like Mugabe and these wicked, filthy leaders in Africa that just absolutely persecute their own people. They won't submit to Christ. They will literally be dragged from their thrones to Jerusalem, and their people will rejoice. Verse 9 of Zechariah 14. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." Isn't that what we've been talking about this weekend? One Lord and one name. Isn't that wonderful? No more 30,000 plus denominations of Christianity and all sorts of Asiatic religions and Islam. Once the Arab armies are defeated, the Islamic religion will be dead. It'll be finished. But we know that it will take a complete and utter defeat of those nations and their powers and the installing of Christ in Jerusalem for them to acknowledge that their prophet, Muhammad, is a false prophet. So the Lord, or Yahweh, will be king over all the earth. The world is soon to see great and frightening things. And we know that, and I guess we're saddened by it, particularly for God's people. You know, they've been through so much. And we would like to think that they could turn unto God without that happening. And would to God that they would all turn unto him and forget about worrying about the support from America and forget about all the corruption that their politicians get involved in and just rely on their God. As Moses said in Deuteronomy, if only they would follow God and do these things, God just wanted to bless them. But we know that God said in Deuteronomy, Moses, they're going to go into that land. They're going to desire a king. They're going to worship idols. They're going to turn their back on me, and I'm going to take them into captivity. And even when Greg talked about Rome last night, I couldn't help but remember there's a verse in Deuteronomy says that they shall eat their own flesh. And in the capture of Jerusalem, that happened. Women ate their own children. I mean, no, you couldn't think of anything more desperate. And sadly, that was there in Deuteronomy. The whole future history of Israel was foretold. And so I think it's wonderful that out of the tragedy of the wilderness and all those things that have happened, the Psalms gives us a picture of the glory of that as a cameo of the greater than Moses that will come with his saints, with his glory, and these lightning bolts that will go from his feet, these rays that will go from his hands, and that he will smite the nations with a plague. And we read that in Zechariah, that the plague that he strikes them with. In verse 12, this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. That will be us. We hope to be in that tumult. The ones that are there with Christ, beginning the work of establishing Christ's governments upon the world. So I guess it's like a birth, isn't it? You know, we often talk about that. You know, the birth pains and, you know, the time of the birth is painful, it's bloody. But after the child is born and it's cleaned up, you know, there's great rejoicing. And I guess this is the time of the kingdom. We have to go through this period of pain and suffering so that the world can be prepared for the beautification of Zion, for Jerusalem to be cleansed and the earth to be cleansed. And Peter tells us we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto we do well that we take heed, as unto a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. And that day star, I don't know if you've ever, sometimes you get up really early in the morning and there's a star in the east and it shines so brightly. Just this beautiful, clear star that just shines before sunrise. And that's what we wait for, isn't it? That our day star, that Christ will come with a healing in his beams. In Psalm 50 we read, God, Yahweh, has spoken and called the earth from the suns, from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. The fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. See, very similar language. He shall call to the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. What sacrifice? Is it only through sacrificing an animal that we get to be with God? In Psalm 50 verse 10, you know, God said, all the beasts of the field, they're all mine. There's nothing that you can give me that's not mine. He said, what I want is the sacrifice of thanksgiving and for the paying of the vows. The circumcised heart, as Paul often uses the expression. You know, yeah, the children of Israel had all these laws and they had all these sacrifices, but that was all there to teach them and to teach them what God really wanted when he opened up their animals and they were there and watched the animal to be opened up and inspected and looked in it. That was to teach them, hey, don't look there, look in your heart. That's you. God wants to see in our hearts a pure heart. I just want to have a quick look at Habakkuk chapter 2. This vision of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And Yahweh answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables. You know, that is the same word there. It's only used twice, as I understand. The Old Testament was used when the children of Israel took the stones out of the river and God said, plaster them and write the law there. I'm not sure this is an exact connection, but he says, make it plain upon the tables that a man may run and read it. Now, if the writing's this small and you're running, you're not going to read it, is it? If you're running and you're going to read it, it's going to be this big. And so what do we read next? He says, make it plain upon tables. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. And the RSV says, he whose soul is not upright in him shall fail, but the just shall live by faith. And really, isn't that a summary of the law, what God was trying to teach people? He wanted them to be upright and true and honourable and to live by faith. Look at Hebrews 11. We don't have a testimony in Hebrews 11 of this one kept the law perfectly and this one kept the law perfectly. It's not a testimony of how many laws or how many sacrifices. It's a testimony of these all died in faith, not having received the promises. And some of those characters were pretty wild, weren't they? David and Samson, what a larrikin. Absolute clown. But a man of faith. The just shall live by faith. What a beautiful summary of God's desire for his people. Extol him who rides through the wilderness by his name Yah in Psalm 68 verse 4. This hymn of praise that we've considered. Moses said on each day's wilderness journey, when they set out, Moses said these words. And we've considered the difference in verse 1 where God addressed as Elohim instead of Yahweh. In the wilderness prepare ye the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Zion that bringeth good tidings. Get thee up into a high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength, and lift it up, be not afraid, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, behold the Lord Yahweh will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. And we know the arm of Yahweh is Christ. And this cry in the wilderness, it's taken up by commentators like Barnes to inform us that the approach of this mighty conqueror is an expressive of this irresistible and triumphant power, this march which appears for the deliverance of Israel. In Numbers 24 verse 17 we've got this as evidence in the prophecies of Balaam. At that time when they were camped on the plains of Moab and the kings of Moab brought Balaam from way over north there to try and prophesy and curse Israel, he uttered all these beautiful things we read in Numbers 24. I see him, but not now. Behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down the sons of Seth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies also, so will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come him that will have dominion. He comes out of Egypt, we're told. In other prophecy, he crouches, he lies down like a lion, and as a lion, who dares to rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. That's found in in Genesis 49. Judah is a lion's whelp. He crouches, he lies down as a lion. There's a lot of scholars that have considered this subject, and they find that when they look at the history, that there was a great expectation of this Messiah, deliverer, coming out of the wilderness. And this was a common expectation around the time of Christ. And isn't it amazing? It's like the first coming of Christ. How many people recognised the coming of Christ? There were some wise men from the east. There was a little man at the temple who God said you wouldn't die until you'd seen the Messiah. There was very few who actually recognised the coming of Christ. And so it is, I believe, at the time of the end. The churches are looking for this great shining Jesus coming down out of the sky with all this glory, and every eye shall see him, and the whole world will know that it's coming. And just like the first time, I believe they're going to get it all wrong. And the likes of John the Baptist and Jesus, their minds, I think, would have been animated with these symbols of this one coming out of the wilderness. Just, how am I going for time? Okay. Just very briefly, I wanted to conclude by looking at just a couple of prophecies on the Battle of Armageddon that sort of coincide with this march of Christ. If we look at Daniel 11, there's a striking prophecy there in Daniel chapter 11 when it talks about the king of the north and his invasion of the Holy Land. Verse 40, and the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen with many ships, and he shall enter into countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter into the glorious land. Even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt. The Libyan Ethiopians shall be at his steps, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many, and he shall plant his tabernacles of his palace between the seas, in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And what I'm suggesting is possibly that this northern invader, confederate with the Islamic powers, that will hear of this army marching forward, defeating his allies, and come forward with great fury to plant himself in Israel, being totally unaware of the fact that this is the line of the tribe of Judah that is coming, and he's going to meet his end. Frightening stuff. It's stuff that we need to know. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Paran, we're told. From his hands and his feet, and this power will be coming forth with Christ. And our glory will be revealed with Christ, so we'll be part of that. Like Zechariah, this Battle of Armageddon is a fiery judgment. A fiery judgment. In Zechariah, we're told that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives on that day, which is before Jerusalem, and there's going to be a very great earthquake. A huge earthquake. And that earthquake will be such, we believe, that will affect the whole earth. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, I'll just read it for you, in the Song of Moses, this prophetic Song of Moses. Shout for joy, ye nations, with his people. For he avengeth the blood of his servants, and rendereth vengeance to his enemies, and maketh atonement for his land, for his people. The time of redemption and cleansing for Israel, the people, and the land has come. What a beautiful time that will be. And a lovely quote here from 2 Thessalonians, and to you who are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power, in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. That's a wonderful vision, brethren and sisters, that the fact that Christ will be glorified in his saints. Isn't that what we look forward to? We've been talking about. Oh, that would happen today. We say that this time would come soon. And just to quote a couple of quotes in conclusion. We've talked about some of this judgment. I know that's sad and that's bad, but looking beyond that at the vision of the kingdom, Isaiah says, I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia and the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, the pine, the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of Yahweh hath done this, the Holy One of Israel hath created it. So past all the pain and the tribulation of the Battle of Armageddon and the war and the destruction, we're given the glimpse that God is going to fill this earth with his glory. The deserts are going to bloom and spring forth, and the world is going to be turned into a place of plenty. And then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear.